Testing, that's nice. Alrighty, whenever you want to turn it on. Are we on? So we're continuing our studies in the church history, and we're using as a text a letter written by Jesus Christ himself to the seven churches. And we have learned through the period of history that letter, although it was individually to specific churches that existed in the first century when it was given to the Apostle John, that it was also written not just to the church, but unto the angel of the church, and whichever church it may be, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, was always unto the angel of the church. And so the dual reference of angel is the evangelist or the leader of that church, the messenger of the church, but also the appearance of the church. He was speaking to any church that bears a resemblance or an appearance to those churches, and the fact that the appearance of the church through history would kind of follow these seven churches. And so we observe that from the time Christ sent his disciples forth and going through 2,000 years, that the churches, the first phase would be the angel of Ephesus. And the initial phase would look like what Jesus wrote right here to this particular church. He tells this particular church, verse 2, they're a church that works and they labor. And the chapter 2, Revelation 2, and they have patience. And this particular church cannot bear them which are evil. And particularly you're going to see that he's talking about, what do you mean by evil? Thou that hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. It would be evil for someone to say that he has an office given by God if he doesn't have it. It would be evil for someone to say that he's a prophet or an apostle or an evangelist or a pastor from God if God has not given him that gift and that office. Those are gifts that God distributes, and people want to imitate and counterfeit and steal those gifts. Now, this particular church, very early on, we're looking at the foundational, what would be called the apostolic church that ran from the times of the apostles, let's say, from about 33 AD all the way through to, let's say, about 200 AD. So the first almost two centuries, the earliest form of the church, we were observing how this church was being built. We observe that, of course, we spoke about how a building has a foundation to it. And of course, and now I'll use this line here as the earth, let's say. And the foundation, the cornerstone, was Jesus Christ. And then what Christ did after he left, he handed the baton off to his apostles. And they were like the pillars that were built on top of here. And so let's say if Christ left in 33, these guys extended on until 60, 70, 80 AD, you know, and they went on. And then we saw that God allowed the apostles of the Lamb, A of the Lamb. These are the ones that actually Jesus himself touched and Jesus chose. And we saw the 11 of them, and we saw the 12th one, Jesus himself actually met Saul of Tarsus, actually spoke to Saul of Tarsus, according to Saul's testimony as Jesus changed him to Paul, the New Testament apostle, and told us in all those epistles he's been chosen by God, chosen by the Son, chosen by the Lamb, that even Jesus himself apparently tutored him for 3 years. You remember that? It's in the book of Galatians where he talks about how Christ himself took him and spent 3 years teaching him. And so the apostles of the Lamb, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But then we saw, as we read the Acts of the Apostles, that there were these second-generation apostles, like Barnabas and others. And these guys, these second-generation apostles, if you will, actually these second generation apostles were actually, they had their hands laid on by the apostles of the Lamb, and a transfer of power went to them. And we read about them doing things in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, what's going to happen here around 80, 90, 100 AD, this building is going to begin to get its superstructure above ground as it really begins to grow. And what's going to happen here, all of this miracle-working power that all started at the beginning is now kind of, it's past. It's not there anymore. And again, getting accurate history is a virtual impossibility except for the Bible. So this is a part of an 8-volume set that may be considered the premier work on history. It's called The History of the Christian Church. It's by Philip Schaff is his name. And this is taught in just about every seminary in America, England, and Europe, wherever anybody speaks English. This is the premier. If anybody goes to seminary or Bible college, this is what they're going to be teaching you. It's an 8-volume set, The History of the Christian Church. I think Schaff did this work. I think it was originally published in the 1800s. It's been edited and revised a number of times and updated, if you will. But this was the premier. This is the premier book on church history. Now, I read through this. Here's what I have to do when I'm reading any book on history. I got to ask the Lord, is this really so? Because I wasn't there when these things happened, and I don't know if the guy writing this is shooting straight. Now, the reality is this thing is so laced with Catholic and Jesuit history, interwoven into the Christian church, that it's not really accurate, and yet it's considered gospel. Anybody you listen to on Christian radio or television, name me a name, anybody out there that you know, this is what they were taught in school. This is what they parrot. This is what they teach you when they're doing their studies. I listen to these guys. My wife tell you, I got a very strange ear. I don't hear anything she says. I hear everything a teacher says on radio and television. That's my radar. I listen. I hear every sentence out of their mouth. I pick it up. They get their teachings out of this book. It ain't true. Okay, it's just not true. Here's another book written in the 1700s. This is a 5-volume set. This is the book written by Edward Gibbon. This is The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbon wrote in England in the 1700s, at the time when England was kind of immersed and steeped in the Bible. The King James Bible had come out 100 years before. The truth of the matter is, the further back you go in history, a little better it is. The further you go on in history, the worse and worse history books are. You want the worst Encyclopedia Britannica, get the latest. Every edition you go back, you'll get closer and closer to truth. There's like this bend away from the path of truth, and as time marches on, they get further and further and further from truth. Now, here I'm reading in these couple of things here, and Gibbon's is probably a little bit more accurate, and here's what Gibbon is observing in the 1700s based on the documents he's able to get his hands on. And he said, like I say, underground they had all that power. But as time went on, what, this set here? The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a thick, deep reading. I wouldn't waste my time doing it, to be honest with you. But if you've got lots of spare time on your hands and you want to kill a year or so, you can go through this. Understanding what you're reading, you better be asking God, is this true or not what I'm reading on this page? And if you don't have a great gift of discernment, I wouldn't waste my time. But he mentions in here how the fact is that the so-called power that the early church had, the miraculous powers were suddenly or gradually withdrawn from the Christian church. Okay? This is the observation. So, and it's true. I mean, Christ, miracle worker, his apostles were given great miracle working power. The apostles they laid hands on had miracle working power, but not quite as strong as either Christ or the ones, the apostles of the Lamb. And then, like he says right here, the reality, every friend of Revelation is persuaded of the reality and convinced of the cessation of the miraculous powers. There's some period where they either suddenly or gradually withdrew from the church. Amen. Signs are for the Jews. Early on, God was still trying to work with his nation. Once this thing popped out into the 100 ADs, look, he's turned to the Gentiles. The Jews have pretty much given up on it. And the church is pretty much now a Gentile church. And very few Jews getting saved in it. Now, so why are you saying all this? Because what's going to happen is there are going to be no more apostles from here on. So Christ is giving this letter to Ephesus in 96 AD. And he's saying right there, I see thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and they are not. And thou hast found them liars. Because what's going to happen from here on in, there are not going to be any more apostles. That we don't need that miracle-working power because as Christ is speaking to John, what's he giving him? The final book of Revelation. So now that which is perfect has come. The New Testament is perfected. I don't need the power. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Okay. This is the great chapter about charity, about the love of Christ for his church and in his church. Charity shares the letters with Christ, five letters. It's Christ's love in his church. It's his love for his people in his church. Charity, verse 8, never faileth. Christ loves his church, will always love his church. His life, love will always be present in his church. God's love for the world's going to end, okay? It's going to end. There's one day he's going to destroy the world. He's not going to be loving lost people anymore. That's it. You're either in the church or you're not. Charity will never fail. The love in the church, they're going to go on forever and ever. But where there be prophecies, verse 8, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, the full, remember, all prophecy has like a dual aspect to it, a near-term application and a far-term application. Paul's writing this, I don't know, 50 AD. The near-term application is the perfection of the Word of God through the prophets. No more new prophecies are going to be coming. Once Jesus gives a book of Revelation, not going to be any more books on prophecy coming. That's it. That's the near-term application. The far-term, so, and the New Testament is perfected, and it's perfect. The far-term application, that which is perfect, which is Christ, when he comes back, then it's also done. Not only are the prophecies given in the book of Revelation, they'll fail because now Christ says he'll fulfill them. There's no more need for them to be fulfilled. He's fulfilled the second coming prophecies. So does this make sense to you? Yes. All right, good. the point of the matter is that when Christ was giving this letter here in 96 AD, there was just the finishing up of the power work and the prophecies and apostles and prophets and all that. But now when that which is perfect, the Bible's come, they don't need to have power anymore. They don't need new prophecies anymore. We now got the book. And the book is going to be sufficient to build this church. The Word of God will build this church for the next 19 centuries. And that's all that's needed. No signs are needed. Okay, that's all right. But what's going to happen then is now we're going to begin to get the superstructure above ground. So now we're going to begin to build this building above ground for everybody to see. And he's going to liken it to living stones, like building a building with living stones. And so these new people are going to come up here. above the ground, and what they're going to be called for many, many centuries to come, and according to these books I just showed you, and according to Wikipedia and anything you read or listen to or watch, they'll be called the early church fathers. You ever heard those names? The early church fathers. The writings of the early church fathers. Now, I beg your pardon. Yeah, and I understand she's quoting Matthew 23, don't call any man on earth your father, I mean, from a religious standpoint. But the reality is, if you go and study this stuff, you're going to read the writings of the early church fathers. The writings of the early church fathers supposedly are what will authenticate the true church. The writings of the early church fathers will get, over time, collected, built up into codified writings and decrees and canons and dogmas that'll be known collectively as the tradition. And so now we'll have the Bible on one hand and the tradition written by the early church fathers. These are the first men. Because, you know, you build this skyscraper up, by the time we get to the 20th century, way up here, these are the early church fathers. We would now be the later church teenagers or kids or whatever we'd be. But these are the early church fathers. Now, who were these people and what are they? Well, from the best I could see, now some of them would run around and say, I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle. The church at Ephesus said, no, you're not. You're not an apostle. There's no more prophets and apostles. The book is finished. We don't need any more of those. So the one thing about the Ephesus church is it was a church with a purpose. It was a church that could discern, had had discernment. It was the, from a time standpoint, the church that was closest to the Lord himself. Remember, I told you, the more you get back to the root, the better things are. The further you get, the more you drift and drift and drift. Now, what you're going to observe is these guys right here, these early church fathers, are going to be the ones who are going to begin to tilt this tower toward the Leaning Tower of Pisa. They're going to begin to just go off a little bit on the doctrine. Just a little bit. Just bring some stuff in right away. It's not going to take them long at all for the early church fathers. That's why if you read the writings of the early church fathers, and there are a couple of books you can get, I can bring them in today, probably Eusebius, the Roman religious historian from the 2nd and 3rd century, if you read his stuff. The other guy would be Josephus, but he's a Jew. And although he lived in the late first century, his writings are very Jewish orientated, but he couldn't quite ignore the church because he's living at a time now where the church is growing up all around him and the battle's going on between Old Testament Judaism and Christianity, and he's trying to sort it out. But Eusebius was a Roman Gentile, baptized Roman Catholic ends up being, and he writes church history. And you go back and you can read Eusebius's things and you can actually read the writings of these early church fathers. And when you read them, you'll find, gee, they got some Bible and they got some extraneous stuff. Where'd they come up with that? Like baptizing babies or maybe the priests should be like monks and shouldn't marry. And these ideas are just starting to creep in early on. Were they lost? No, I think they were saved. I think they were saved people. Saved people who just wouldn't submit fully to the Spirit of God. They were intelligent. That's the biggest stumbling block for a Christian. Thank God if you have a low IQ. You can thank God if you have a low IQ. People with high IQs are the biggest boneheads in Christianity, unfortunately, because they've all through their natural life, their IQ got them ahead of everybody else in the class. And then no sooner they get saved, they think that same natural IQ is going to carry them ahead in the studies for God, and it doesn't work that way. Christianity is a relationship, and it's spiritual. It's not intellectual. It's not mental. Although God can use your mind, and he can use your intellect, but only if you submit it to him. If you're going to use it on your own, he'll stand aside and let you make a mess. But your other friends who are Christians won't understand. They'll think you're brilliant. John MacArthur, brilliant guy, brilliant guy. High IQ. All kinds of talent. It's a shame he won't submit himself to God's word. And because of that, he believes a lot of goofy things, most of which is Calvinism and preterism and other things that he believes. These men, but John's saved. I have no doubt that he's saved. I have no doubt Alistair Begg is saved. I have no doubt that James Montgomery Boyce was saved. I have no doubt these men are saved. I've listened to them. They're saved, but they're bright and they're kind of nuts. Who's the other great guy down in Florida that writes all the books when critics ask, when Norman Geisler, brilliant guy, brilliant. I wish I had that kind of mind. The problem is he will not submit it to God's word or God's spirit, and so he'll build a big following of men. And these guys here, that was their problem. Their names are Ignatius of Antioch. You'll read about him in these church fathers. He was born in 50 A.D. He died in 117 A.D. Ignatius himself studied under the Apostle John, the one that wrote the Gospel of John, the one that wrote the book of Revelation. He studied under him. Many scholars and the Roman Catholic history books claim that he wrote 15 epistles in Greek. 8 of them are known forgeries from the 4th, 5th, and 6th century. It's not possible for him to write that. He was born in 50 A.D., died 117 A.D. How could he write an epistle in the 4th or the 5th or the 6th centuries? And one of the things that we're going to observe is why history, church history, is so confusing. I'm not sure I want to teach this anymore. But why it's so confusing is because of this monstrosity called the Catholic Church that pretty much keeps every document around that's religious. Because Washington, D.C. is not going to do it. Tokyo's not going to do it. Berlin's not going to do it. London's not going to do it. Paris isn't going to do it. So guess is the repository of religious history, these guys. But the truth of the matter is, as their own, this is the guy who works at the Pontifical University, who works at the Vatican, and he admits this. He says, the forgeries, almost all of the every single, the pseudo-Isidorian Decret Tales, the famous notorious forgery, 115 completely forged documents by Roman bishops, 125 authentic documents falsified by later interpolations and changes. This is a priest that works at the Vatican. Okay, all of these forgeries, they're not just curiosities of the time. Popes know it. Historians know it. They've had an abiding impact on the history of the church. Not God's church, not the Church of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church, who the world thinks is the Church of Jesus Christ. These forgeries were subsequently legitimized by the Pope. So somebody writes an epistle, puts Ignatius's name on it in the 4th century, the 5th century, the 6th century. An honest guy goes, this is ridiculous. Ignatius didn't write that. The Pope says, you know what? I authenticate this. And he authenticates it. And they were authenticated by the popes. They still appear in the Codex Iuris Canonici, revised under the supervision of John Paul II in 1983. They've collected all the forgeries and put the stamp of approval on them. He says right here, anyone who so wishes can discover that this medieval curial system of power cannot be found in the New Testament or even the common tradition of Christianity in the first millennium. But we keep them anyways because it makes everyone happy. Because we would rather believe a lie than the truth. Because we love lies rather than the truth. That's why in the book of Revelation, here's what it says. Let me find the passage. It's Revelation chapter 21. And He says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. Verse 7 and verse 8 of Revelation 21. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire. What are you putting them in there for? He's not talking about lying on your taxes. He's not talking about lying to your spouse. He's talking about lying about his word and his church and authenticating it and putting it in a book somewhere and telling people, this is what God believes. This is what God said. That's dangerous stuff, folks. That's what he's talking about. That's why, you know, he says, look, I'm faithful and true. You keep these words to the end. You don't add to them. You don't take away from them. Next chapter. That's what he says. So here's what's really going on here. As these second generation apostles die off, these new guys take over. Some of them lie and say they're apostles. And a good church says, you're not apostles. A good church ought to know today who a pastor is that actually loves God's word versus one that's in it for some other reason. I mean, I would know in real fast. I mean, when I found out in 1994, 95, what was going on with the word of God, and I told her, I said, I'm leaving this church. I'm going to look for another church for us. And then we had all kinds of friends at that church and Bible study. I couldn't care less. I want a pastor that believes that book. And I started making phone calls, and I went through the Yellow Pages, and I started visiting churches on Sunday, and I could come home and tell her, that ain't a good one. That's not a good one. That's not a good one. I could tell right away by the guy speaking up there, based on me reading a Bible and me praying and just listening and going, that's not lining up with the book. And a good Christian in a good church ought to know who's a liar and who isn't based on what he's saying in a pulpit. And Jesus commends him for that. He told him. He said, you found them to be liars, and they are. Thank you. And he also says, verse 6, but this thou hast, in Revelation chapter 2, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so early on, in the beginning of the church, the first drifting off would be people claiming they had an office that God had pretty much now put on the shelf, that God was done with that office. And one of the things God wants us to learn, and the way you learn is you read his book, okay? And if you read his book and you go all the way back to the Old Testament, and do you remember when God was leading his people through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and they had the tabernacle and they had the Ark of the Covenant? They had one other thing called the Urim and the Thummim. And they could literally go to the Urim and the Thummim, at least the priests could, and ask God for an answer to a question. God would give it to them. It was like a miraculous, supernatural sign power thing to give them answers. But you don't read about that in the book of Ezra. You don't read about that in Nehemiah. You don't read about that in Isaiah. You don't read about that in Chronicles. Why? Because once its purpose was done, once they were in the Holy Land, I don't need it anymore. I've moved on. So God says, pay attention to the way I work. I'm not always using the same process yesterday, today, and forever. I may be the same yesterday and today and forever, but I may change the ways I work depending on where I am and how I am. So pay attention, watch, and learn. How do you do that? Study, diligence, application, asking, serious, continuance, steadfastness. That's how you do it. Okay? There are men that do it. There are men that don't do it. God's looking like for a few that do. So here's what's going on. God's moving on from that. And there's still some people who are going to claim, I'm the Urim and the Thummim of today. I'm the apostle of today. No, you're not. So that's one error. The second error that's going to creep in real early on is this thing about Nicolaitanism. Nicolaitanism. Here it is. It's very early. There are people that have the deeds of the Nicolaitans, verse 6. What does Jesus think about those deeds? How does he end the verse? Which I also hate. Okay. Now, the Nicolaitanism is, this is going to be the foundation of what's going to build the Catholic Church. Nicolaitanism, again, is a compound word. N-I-C-O is from the word Nike, which means to have victory. And laitan is from the word laity, which means people. And it means a group of folks that have victory over the people, a group of folks that lord over the people of God. They are not equal to the people of God. They are above the people of God. This is the way they behave. You are just simpletons, and you come, and we have a connection with God, and you do what we say. And when you have a question, you come to us, and we'll go to God, and we'll figure out what God's saying, and then we'll bring it back to you. And you will do what we say, and we are God's representative to you. That's Nicolaitanism. Jesus says, I hate that. That's not the way the church is. The way the church is when someone becomes born again, they become my child, and I will guide them in the truth if they'll ask me. And yes, I'll use a teacher to teach them some doctrine, but when it comes to the simplicity of prayer and knowing how to live for me and how to be a father and how to be a mother and how to be a child and how to be a citizen and how to behave and how to have practical personal righteousness, they don't need anyone between. Because I'm the mediator, Jesus says. They're coming directly to me. They pray to me in my name, and I'll give them what they need. But the Nicolaitanism was starting already. So, this Ignatius of Loyola, one of the things that he started to do was his writings were the first one to contain the Greek word Catholicos, meaning Catholic. And he wrote in his letter to the Smyrnaeans, wherever the bishop appears, there let the people be, as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is not lawful to baptize or give communion without the consent of the bishop. On the other hand, whatever the bishops approve is pleasing to God. Thus, whatever is done will be safe and valid. And so he began right away to talk about the concept that the leaders in the church were a higher class of citizen than the believers in the church. And the Nicolaitanism started right away with this man. Again, a saved man, but now, Roman Catholic Church loves to quote this guy. Because he supposedly is the first writer who ever documents the unbiblical concept that the bishop is in the place of God. He was the first one in his writing, supposedly, that stressed the value of the Eucharist. He called it the medicine of immortality. And so he's the first one that looked at the Eucharist as the flesh of Jesus Christ. He's the first one that ever wrote the phrase, the Catholic Church, that's not found in a Bible. Have you ever seen that word in your Bible, Catholic Church? Because it's not in there. Because it's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's church. It's God's church. It's not the Catholic's church. He's the first one to do this. Now, Roman Catholic history and, I'm sorry to say, Orthodox scholars, Bible schools, kids that go to Bible schools in America that come out have been trained on this stuff. I'm sorry to say, and I wish it weren't so, but I have spoken to and worked with young men who have gone all through their Bible college. I sponsored some of them. I helped pay for some of these men to go to Bible school. And all through Bible school, they would call me, and we would talk on the phone first, second, third, and fourth year. And it's sad, but in a lot of Bible schools, the Bible is not the main book. As a matter of fact, in the one of the biggest fundamental Baptist Bible colleges in this country, in the first week, all the young men were told, listen, when you got out of here, you'll have time to read the Bible. But for the next 4 years, you're going to do what we say. And they had to learn the things that they were taught. Now, and I granted, you know, they do some Bible surveys in a couple of classes like that. But to me, if I want to learn Bible, I want to go to school where they're teaching me the book of Romans. They're teaching me the book of Galatians. They're teaching me the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. I want to learn the Bible because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that's where the profit's going to be. Spiritual. Unfortunately, these guys are in for a different kind of profit, financial profit. So the sad thing is these Orthodox scholars love to quote Ignatius. The Roman Catholic scholars love to quote Ignatius. But the sad thing is I have a feeling most of what they quote is probably forged. Maybe he never said it in the first place. He may have said a few things that caught on by tradition, but here's what Paul warned. Go to Acts chapter 20, Acts of the Apostles. I do believe Ignatius was saved. If you want, you can Google something called the Ignatian Forgeries, and you can take a look, and they kind of go through. You can read all of them if you want. A whole bunch of those forgeries are in Greek. I guess recently there was the discovery of a Syriac version of Ignatius's epistles. And some people wonder if maybe that was closer to what he said, because if you remember correctly, where were they first called Christians? In Antioch. He was the bishop of Antioch after John the Apostle died, and he took over the leadership there. And in Antioch, they were first called Christians, and Antioch is in Syria, and a lot of the early writings were in Syriac. I don't think the first writings of the church were actually in Greek. I think they were in Syriac, and so it's possible. But the point of the matter is here. Here's what Paul was saying. Go to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul gathers together, verse 17, and from Miletus he, that would be Paul, sent to Ephesus, folks, okay? This is the Ephesian church. And he called the elders of the church. And when they were come, then he started to speak to them. And you got to go back to our Acts studies. And it took me 2 weeks to teach what Paul said between verse 18 and verse 35. And it took 2 weeks to teach those 17 or 18 verses. And you'll find the first half of the verses, Paul talks very much about the doctrine of Christ and the importance of personal righteousness and personal evangelism as an individual. And so, you know, he talks about it's very important to put your faith in God, to turn to Jesus Christ, to live a life of giving your life to God, live a life of going publicly, house to house, getting evangelism, making sure people get the truth. So the first half he talks very much about a personal thing individually, but the next then he makes a turn, and he says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And now he makes a turn, and he starts to speak very much to the leaders of the church and the manner in which you're supposed to properly lead. If God's giving you a shepherding gift, that's a gift with a great responsibility. And God's watching your shepherding of the flock. And the key to be a good shepherd is you've got to give all the counsel of God. Now look, there's counsel of God that people like, and there's counsel from God people don't like. All right? You know, we're not going to talk about tithing or anything like that. I mean, there's counsel from God people don't like hearing. I understand. I can talk about some of that. I know there's stuff you don't want to hear. Doesn't matter. Paul says you've got to give it all, whether they want to hear it or not. You're not there to please them. You're there to please God. What they do with what you say, they're going to stand before God. Your job is to do what God says and give them all the counsel. That's why I've always found it the simplest way is rather than me come give you messages every week, what do? We go through books of the Bible. I'm giving you all the counsel of God. If I got to pick the messages, I may find the 5 or 10 that work the best and give them all the time and build a big assembly of happy people. But that would not be a proper balance. Give all the counsel of God. Verse 28, he also tells these leaders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. And to take heed, it's gonna require time. I mean, it takes time. I would like to get to the point where, I mean, honestly, I'm gonna be honest with you, I never, almost never, ever have to practice to play piano for you. She doesn't watch me sitting around practicing an hour or two a day before I come show up to play piano for you. Hey, I practiced when I was a teenager. I got enough under my fingers now I can sit down at that instrument and play for you. I don't have to take heed to play a song for you. When I want to get up here, I just don't get up here without spending hours taking heed as to what it is I'm going to do to make sure that you get something fresh from God, because I've been in there studying it myself. You got to take heed to it. I wish I could get this thing on automatic pilot, believe me. So I just show up, I talk, and I leave, and that's it. And I'm here as often as you are. The 1 or 2 hours, and I'm done. And the rest of the week, I don't have to think about this stuff. I could ride my motorcycle and play games. But I can't. I got to take heed to myself. I got to take heed to the flock. Verse 28. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And the thing I got to heed most is to feed the church of God. The greatest thing I have to do is I'm a spiritual cook for you. I got to bring these meals to you. Why? Because God himself purchased this church with his own blood. And here Paul warns him, and I know this, he says, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They're not going to feed you, they're going to feed on you. They're not looking to give you food, they're looking to make you food for them. Okay? And not only that, here's the scary part, verse 30. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul says, after my departing. So here we are. Here's one of the apostles of the Lamb. And he departs, and maybe Barnabas or Timothy takes over for him, and now his disciple is departed too, and now it's a disciple of a disciple. We're moved on, we're beyond the apostolic power, and here comes one of these guys, an Ignatius of Antioch, you know, taught by John himself, and now John dies, and here he is. And he begins to speak some perverse things, like the Eucharist is really the body of Christ. Like maybe the bishops are a higher class of Christian than the sheep. Without understanding the fact that a sheep is a sheep. Yeah, I'm a sheep, you're a sheep, we're the sheep in God's pasture. He's the shepherd of the pasture. And he loses that perspective, and he begins to draw away some disciples. And you're going to see those disciples are going to drift away, and there's going to be the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's going to happen take a couple hundred years, just like it took a couple hundred years from the time they got into the Promised Land till there was the division and the split and the civil war. And you had the faithful ones with the temple and all of Israel on the top with the idolatry and the golden calves. And within a couple hundred years, we're going to find statues in the church and all that kind of stuff starting. But it had to start somewhere, and it begins to start with the church fathers. The reality is, if you read these guys' writings, and you're really a Bible reader and a Bible student, let's say like Dr. Ruckman, when he reads his stuff, he calls them the church babies rather than the church fathers, because he thinks their understanding of Bible is so pathetic. Now, intellectual people are impressed. Let me give you a likewise parable, an illustration. A man that's greatly respected in Christianity, why I have no idea, but he is John Calvin. John Calvin is greatly respected. He might be called a father, if you will. If he had only lived back in the first or second century, he would have been considered one of the church fathers. But he lived in the, I don't remember, the 16th century or 17th century, and so you can't exactly call him a father. But he's considered a great man among Christianity. Brilliant mind. If you've ever read any of his stuff, and I have, he's gifted in his linguistic ability. He's gifted in his intellect. He's gifted in a lot of ways. But as far as spiritual understanding, I'd call him a baby. I think his understanding of how God works, the plan of salvation, I'd call him a baby. That's what I'd think of him. So these guys, they're called the fathers, but really spiritually they're like babies. Sadly, because of their amazing ability to put words together, nouns and verbs and adjectives, and write profusely and at great length with all kinds of illustrations, people think, wow, this is really impressive. And they use a lot of terms, God and the Lord and the Holy Spirit and this and that. And they're like shotgun. They're all over the place. But they're not getting down to, and this is what began to happen very early on. The church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch was the first one. The next big one is Polycarp of Smyrna. He also was a disciple of the Apostle John. There's an epistle called the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians. It's in all kinds of libraries. Most likely it's a 3rd century forgery. He was born in 69 A.D. He died in 156 A.D. There's a book called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It claims he was burned at the stake, but the flames couldn't kill him. So the soldiers pierced him with a sword to finish him off. Again, what happens is, go to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. What begins to happen very early on there in this, as it begins to go off the rails a little bit, still got maybe one part on the rail, but one part coming off the rail, and I think they're saved men, but what happened is there becomes a veneration of man, an exaltation of man, a lifting up of man, and the man who gets lifted up more than anything becomes the martyrs all of a sudden. Now, it's true. Polycarp was martyred. Ignatius was actually martyred. But this martyrdom became this big celebrated, exalted, venerated status as like super saints. And the myths and the fables just started to grow about all the martyrs so they could pass this off on young Christians. Go, wow, wow, a martyr. Wow, isn't that impressive? And martyrdom became the big thing. The truth is, for those of you that were here a few weeks ago when I taught you about the crown of life martyr, the real crown of life isn't dying for Christ. It's living for Christ. It's easy to die for Christ. It takes a few seconds. Living for Christ is what's difficult. I'd be happy to take the bullet right now if anyone's got anything in the chamber. That's not tough. You're out of here. It's living for Christ that's difficult. And that's why the real crown of life is spoken about in Peter. And then when Jesus mentions it in the next epistle, he says, look, just because you're getting martyred doesn't mean you're going to lose the crown. And people got it backwards. And the martyring is the crown. No, the martyring, I'm telling you, just because you couldn't live for me doesn't mean I'm going to take the crown. Because at least for the short time you lived, you did try to live for me. You didn't get much done because you got killed. But everybody turned it around, and now martyring became the big thing. And so this martyrdom of Polycarp is probably 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter getting ready to die. And let me just see. Verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, mean my body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. This martyring thing becomes a big cunningly devised fable. They tried to burn him. He couldn't burn. So he said, I'll make the flames. I don't know. All kinds of quotes that he supposedly made there. No, what do? We made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. a real minister doesn't want anyone talking about him, whether he's alive or dead, because it's not his church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I have kind of rejected and shunned my entire Christian life is reading the histories of the so-called saints. Have you read about George Mueller? Have you read about this missionary? Have you read about... No, I don't read that stuff. Why? Because I know it's sanitized history written by men. I'm not impressed. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad the glyph for God. I'm glad they did what they did. Let God deal with it. I got to do what I got to do. And the only way I'm going to do what I'm going to do is reading this book, not reading stories about guys that live in the 1800s. All right. I'm not impressed with that martyring stuff or that life of the life of the disciples. Now, look, some people may be, and God bless you. And if you are, then go ahead and read it. It just doesn't work for me. It doesn't work. I would rather stay in this book. I want to know what this book says from God, not what some man says about another man. Because as much as I know, the guy you're reading about in the 1800s probably was not as big as Moses. I mean, probably not, according to Jesus. And Moses is the greatest prophet, and next is Jesus. So you got Moses and Jesus. Okay, and God doesn't cover up Moses' sins. And when I read those biographies, you don't read about any of those guys. Not that I want to, and I don't care. I just know it's sanitized human writing. And I know this isn't. This is Spirit-filled writing. And so that's where I stick. But this thing became big, and the veneration of martyrs and martyrdom became the measure of a man's spirituality. It was like a fetish, like a fetishism is what happened. And the Roman Catholic Church is full of that stuff. And a lot of the sad truth is a lot of the people they write about are actually people who were born-again Christians, and they've just kind of stole them. And they pawn them off as Catholic saints, and they were just born-again Christians who were a bit confused, but they were born again, and they certainly weren't fully Catholic in their doctrine. And what happened is, because of this fetishism and this celebration of these super saint martyrs, what the devil was able to do through history was take any belief that a martyr had, and you got to trust it, even if it disagrees with Scripture. So if that martyr thought baptizing babies was okay, who do you think you are? Little man sitting in the pew, little woman sitting over there. If Ignatius thought it was okay to baptize babies, it must have been. No, it just means Ignatius, even if he was a born-again Christian that got martyred, was confused about some doctrine. And I don't need to follow what he thinks just because he got martyred. Anyways, so that's it. Polycarp of Smyrna is the one that said, faith is the mother of us all. And since faith comes from the Catholic Church, therefore the Catholic Church is our mother. So God is our father, and the Catholic Church is our mother. Look, Polycarp got martyred early on with the Romans killing Christians, I understand, but he was obviously confused about the Bible. All I got to do is go to Galatians chapter 4, and you can see that the Roman Catholic Church, or any church, is not my mother. Galatians chapter 4. So the key is what Christ wanted from his church, and what he was in the beginning trying to commend the Ephesians, but you'll see the mistake, and we'll get there in a minute. You got to go back to the Bible. That's the only way you can know absolute truth. What must be, as we saw last week, what was the rule of faith for the real church? It was always the Bible. And the minute you have a church that has the Bible plus something, you've got a divided authority on your mind. And so now, well, if it's the Bible plus this, and this one says a little different than that one, how do I know which one to trust? Well, I mean, I would agree with you. I would say trust the Bible. That's why I would throw out anything else and just stick to the Bible. But here comes the real problem. Who's ultimately making the decision? The individual. Whenever there's divided loyalty, you become the judge. What do you think is the better of the two? Well, now all of a sudden you're the gods. Goes back to the garden. You'll be as gods. you'll determine whether the Bible's right or what's written in that book is right. And now you're the arbiter of truth. But when the Bible's the final authority, it doesn't matter what you think, feel, or consider, or reason in your mind. The Bible's the final authority. There is nothing else to go to. There can be no division. The devil's always trying to get a divided authority. That's what he's trying to do. So, this guy supposedly says, faith is the mother of us all, and since we get our faith from the church, the Catholic Church is our mother. Galatians chapter 4 says, and here it's Paul is giving an allegory in verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, that would be Hagar. The other by a free woman, that would be Sarah. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. And what happened was that Abraham decided to sleep with this girl, and it was a fleshy decision and a fleshy birth. But he of the free woman was by promise, and the one that came by Sarah was promised by God when he and the two angels met Abram and said, this time next year I'll visit your wife and she'll have a baby. And it was a promise from God. It was a supernatural birth in a 90-year-old woman, and God said, this is coming by a promise. This is my power. This is not a work of the flesh. This is the work of my power, my promise, and my spirit. Verse 24, these things are an allegory. And God uses allegories. God uses similitudes. God uses pictures. God uses illustrations for you to see the difference between the true and the false. And so he goes on and he says, they're an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The difference between the covenant here, the one is from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And he's saying, look, the Sinai covenant, the one of thou shalt not and thou must do this and thou shalt not, is a work of the flesh, and by the work of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh and of the law shall no man be justified in my sight. Salvation can never come by a work of the flesh or by religion, which is fleshy. He goes on, he says, the one, verse 24, is Mount Sinai, the law, which gendereth to bondage, and is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth, here we go, to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. And Jerusalem is where God, finally, through David, the city of the great king, brought forth the covenant that he'd bring his Messiah through David's line, and the suburb of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, where that baby came forth, and it was the promise. It was as God the Father worked through his word, which he likens to a female wisdom and knowledge in the Old Testament. It's the Jerusalem, it's the word of God that goes forth from Jerusalem, which is our mother. The God is the Father, and the Word is the Mother, and together they bring forth a new birth in someone, and they're the only ones who can do it. God can't bring forth the new birth without the Word, and the Word can't bring forth the new birth without God the Father drawing and being in the process. There's no other way. That's it. So the church is not your mother. It's the Word of God that goes forth from Jerusalem, like it says in Isaiah chapter 2. It's God's Word. And again, the history of the Catholic Church is attempting to get rid of God's Word and coming in the replacement of God's Word and say, you come to me, and I have the answers. You want to confess? Confess to me. You want to confess? Get your Bible, get on your knees, talk to God directly. You want an answer? And I'll tell you when a holy day of obligation is, and I'll tell you how you behave, and I'll tell you how you dress, and I'll tell you what you bow down to, and what candles to light, and you come to me. And they have tried to replace the Word of God. And this all starts early in the Ephesian age. So go back to Revelation chapter 2, and here's how Jesus puts it. So this starts real early, folks. It doesn't take long. As soon as God gets to work, the devil follows on his heels. And it's been like that since the garden. And it was like that with the nation Israel. And it's like that with the church. The devil's going to move in. He's going to counterfeit. He's going to bring his cunningly devised fables forward and try to make them look. He's going to take his fool's gold and glitter and try to make you think it's the real gold. So Jesus tells this church, he says, look, verse 2, I know that you work. That's good. You're a laboring church. I know that you labor. That's good. I know you have patience. That's good. I know that you want to, love a good work and good labor and patience, and you don't like evil. You can't bear evil. If somebody comes and you try them, which say they're apostles, and they're not, you find that they're liars. You're willing to call a liar a liar? You're willing to call a spade a spade? You willing to do that? Are you? People flip out over the things I'll say about ministry. Hey, look, I'm warning you. If you can't pick it up, it's on my radar, let me tell you. You can't read the x-ray, I'll tell you what's on it. It's a mass. It's 3 centimeters big. There it is. I'll point it out, and that's the name of it. And I'll give you the name. That's my job. If I didn't do that, I wouldn't be doing my job fully with you. I not only have to feed you, I got to warn you. The shepherd's got to do both. He's got to feed and warn. And there's times I'll protect you. You get behind me and I'll fight with these guys. You got a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, you can't deal with them? Come on. Ask them to come back and let me be there. We'll have no problem. I'll do my job. Verse 3, thou hast borne, hast patience. For my name's sake thou hast labored and not fainted. But watch it. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, the truth of the matter is, in the foundation of the church, the first love that captured the heart of those people was the oracles of God. The scriptures of God were something they fell in love with. They had gone centuries and centuries and centuries, and you had all the writings of the crazy religions around them. I was reading in this book here an observation that this historian made here, and he said, it was curious that there was religious harmony of the ancient world, in the sense that they had a facility and an ability to get even the most different and hostile nations to, if not embrace, at least respect each other's superstitions. Religion is superstitious. The Persians had their religious superstitions. The Assyrians had their religious superstitions. The Egyptians had theirs. The Babylonians had theirs. And he said all through this ancient world, these countries didn't fight for the most part over the religion. They would have a central place for every religion. You could go into a town like what was Mars Hill, and there was statues to every god. It wasn't worth fighting over. He says, why is that? Page 361 is the answer. And the answer is, the popular religions, the general system of their mythology was unsupported by any solid proof, and the wisest among their leaders had already disclaimed the authority of the religion. They were busy with other things. They knew it was just a stupid, phony god. They knew that. It's just a myth. It's like Santa Claus. We tell the kids, we know there's no Santa Claus. We know there's no Zeus. We know there's no Jupiter. But we're busy doing other things, running affairs of state now. The description of the infernal regions had abandoned to the fancy of painters and poets and people that'd be like hell or Hades or whatever they used, had peopled them with so many phantoms and monsters who had dispensed rewards and punishments with so little equity that any human heart was disgraced by the absurd mixture of these wild fictions. The doctrine of a future state was scarcely ever considered among any of the religions. The religion was all about here and now. The all the petitions and sacrifices were put on the altars of Jupiter or Apollo or anything, was all about the anxiety of temporal happiness right now. There was complete indifference to a future eternal life. It was all about the here and now. It was a convenient religion for the here and now. That was the ancient world. And along comes, all of a sudden, the scriptures of truth that captured the heart of those men. I mean, they heard the preaching of the word and they turned. I mean, John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness and people are coming, people with honest hearts, are coming to the word. Jesus spoke with authority, not as the scribes, to come into the word. And their first love was the word of God. And here's what Jesus says, you've left your first love. And the problem as to why the church is going to begin to go off the rails is right away, the writings of men as opposed to the continued love of God's word. And that's going to begin the bending process that's going to start so early on. And you can read about all these church baby fathers, Papias of Hierapolis, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus of Gaul. You can read all these things, that Clement of Rome, that start popping in very early on, and they've left the love of God's word for the love of intellectual historical men that write new things. Go, and we'll end here. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. You've left the first love. The only way we know anything about God is through his word. I mean, all these people here, look at where we are. Here's Christ. He's way down here. He's now gone. Decades have moved on. The only thing you have now is the word. These are not cunningly devised fables about Christ. This is the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. They were following the pillar, but the important thing was God was speaking to them. They heard the voice come down from the mountain. They began to see the words. He tells them later on, verse 9, same chapter. Look at verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? They that handle the law knew me not. The pastors transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And he said, verse 9, wherefore I will plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Pass over the isles of Chittim and see. Send unto Kedar, consider diligently and see if there's been such a thing. He says, let's check some of the nearby nations. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Here we go. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now Jesus later on would speak of the water of the word. And what God had given to them was the water of the word, and it had quenched their thirsty soul, and it had taken care of them every day. And now Jesus says, you've left your first love, and you're making these broken cisterns of the writings of men, and these things can't hold water, and you're going to watch the church begin its drift. Now, thankfully, listen, it's not universal. During this period, early on, there were still humble, simple believers that God knows by name that we've never heard of. And all they did was they got saved and they loved God and they loved whatever little Bible they had, and they tried to raise their family and they died and they passed off into history. Sadly, it's all the ones with the big brains, the men of high degree, who God says are a lie, that begin all this stuff. We're running out of time, right? Okay. All right. Amen. So we're watching the thing go off the rails. All right, any thoughts, comments, questions? Have you had enough of this? Well, we're very early on. I beg your pardon. Yes, I'll do them all. Yes, it's going to take many, many weeks. Yes. Yeah, yeah. And I'm sure there were. Sadly, men control history, and they write what impresses them. And you know what doesn't impress them? God's people that love God. What impresses them are large organizations. And I know the government's a large organization. There's a lot much more written about governments, but the Catholic Church is a large organization. And mainline Protestants have become large organizations, and the Greek Orthodox Church became a large organization, and there's a lot written about all that stuff, and that's where most of your history is presented, and yet it's incorrect. Most of it's chaff. Yeah. So, yes.
So where did
the
Catholics come up with their priests called fathers?
Well, I would have a feeling, it was, you know, you remember, you got the devil behind this. And the devil wants worship. And the devil wants worship contrary to God wants. And God said, don't call any man your father. See, here's what the devil said. That's basically what he does to God. That's basically what he's doing. Because if he wanted to be smart, he would call them something else. But basically, that's what he's doing. I'm sorry, but that's it. If you can't handle the truth, that's what he's doing. That's basically what he's doing to God. You said I can't call him father? Here, my boys are called fathers. What are you going to do about it? And that's his attitude.